Our text of Scripture we want to look at tonight is verse number 13 of Luke's Gospel, chapter number 11. It says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Now, during His earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was ever encouraging His people to pray, both by word and by example. And we have a testimony of that very fact in our Bible reading this evening. Verse 1 of this chapter speaks of the Lord Jesus in prayer. And such was the impression He made when prayer upon the hearts of His disciples, that they were moved to ask a very important question. The question was this: "Lord, teach us to pray." The Lord, He did not dismiss that question. He did not treat it lightly. But rather, He answers their request. And in doing so, He teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He tells them about certain things they were to pray for as disciples, as Christians, on a daily basis. Look at verses 2 to 4 of the chapter. It says, "And He said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in the earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then goes on to give them the example of that friend who received loaves at midnight because he pleaded with great importunity. Look at verses 5 through to verse number 8 of the chapter. It says, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And as the Savior moves on here in answering this question, Lord teaches to pray given by the disciples in verse 9. You'll see there that He likens prayer unto asking, unto seeking, unto knocking. He says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, and knock and it shall be opened unto you." Then He goes on further and He cites the example of the Father who gives good things in response to the cry of the Son. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone?" And of course the answer to that is no. "Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent?" Again the answer there is no. He'll not give a serpent, he'll give a fish. Again in verse number 12 it says, "Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" And again the answer is he'll not give him a scorpion, he'll give him an egg. And in all of this the Lord Jesus Christ was reinforcing the need to pray, to cry, and to call upon God. And then in verse number 13 you'll see from the chapter that He instructs His disciples to pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God in their life, something that every believer should pray for every day of their Christian life. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" When you think about all that is mentioned there in that chapter, in answer to that question given by the disciples to the Lord, Lord teach us to pray. The whole account, it really shows the believer, the child of God, the importance of prayer. The importance of being frequent at the throne of grace. The importance of being instant in prayer. The importance of continuance in prayer. The importance of being persistent or importunate in prayer. I was very interested to note what Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said upon this passage. And he said some very solemn words commenting upon these opening verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And I quote, he said, "Prayer is one of the great laws of natural religion. That man is a brute, is a monster that never prays, that never gives glory to his Maker, nor feels his favor, nor owns his dependence upon him." Solemn words indeed about the matter of prayer. But dear people, tonight, as well as encouragement here to pray, to seek God, and in particular in our verse tonight, to pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, these words here in verse number 13, they remind us also some very important gospel truths. Yes, in this verse we find gospel lessons from the school of prayer regarding Christ's lesson on prayer to the disciples long ago. And it is those same gospel lessons from the school of prayer that I want us to look at and to consider with you this evening. Notice first of all here how Christ highlights the moral condition of all mankind. You look again at verse number 13 and notice what he says. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him." Notice those words there, "ye then, being evil." And by those words, Christ there reminds the disciples that the moral condition of all mankind is one of evil. It is one of sin. It is one of iniquity before God. You remember what the Word of God says about the heart of man in the book of Jeremiah? It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Turn with me, please, back to the Gospel of Luke. And to the chapter number 7. And to the verse number 21. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all things, who knows all things, commenting upon the heart of man. And I want you to see what he says about the heart of man. And this refers to all mankind. Mark chapter 7 verse 21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within," speaking of the heart of man there, "and defile the man." O men and women, that is the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the heart of all mankind, be they rich, be they poor, no matter who they are, whatever their color, their creed, their class and society may be. You think tonight of the Lord God of heaven as he looked down upon this world in the day of Noah, and is still the same today. It says in the Word of God, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Even the very imagination of the heart of man, says God, is evil continually. Again, think of the Word of God in the Epistle of John. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Oh, to not realize and to own up to this fact of sin and evil and iniquity in the natural heart of man is what? A deception from the pit, from the devil himself. Oh, dear friend, in our meeting tonight, let me say this. This is a truth you need to understand. This is a truth you need to realize and you need to face up to and come to terms with. The nature of your heart before God is one of evil. It's one that is sinful. It is one that is iniquitous before God. You think of the words of David in Psalm 51. What did he say about his own heart, about his own life? "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Think of the words of the Apostle Peter in the presence of Christ. What was the cry that went from his lips? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He acknowledged his sin and his need as a sinner before God. took the sinner's place. You know, in the false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the Church of Rome would foolishly cry to tell you that the Virgin Mary was born without sin. Let me say tonight, and the Word of God bears witness to this, that there are no descendants of Adam, not even the Virgin Mary, who are not born into this world, sinners by nature, sinners by practice. All the descendants of Adam's race, whoever they are, wherever they are to be found, are guilty of sin. You see, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible declares all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, speaking about man by nature before God, speaking about his own heart and soul by nature before God. What does he say? He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Oh, Paul knew that he was born into this world a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. You think tonight of the words of Charles Wesley, that great hymn writer of a bygone year, and what a legacy of hymns he's given us. How we should read them and sing them with all of our hearts. But you think of that great hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." In the very midst of that great hymn, he speaks these words about himself. He says, "Vile and full of sin I am." My, he knew he was born into this world a sinner before God, lost and undone, that he had an evil heart, a heart that was full of iniquity and darkness before Almighty God. Why, there was once an evangelist laboring for the Lord in the land of Scotland. There was a group of young lads, they spoke to him, they had a camera, and they said, "Will you, sir, take a photograph of us as a group?" And he spoke to them, he conversed with them. And as he was parting from them, he says, "I've got God's photograph of you." And he took out his Bible and he began to read to them those words that are found in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He reminded them of their lost, sinful condition before God, their Maker. Oh, friend, by nature tonight, please understand that your heart is sinful in the sight of God. My, your heart is evil in the sight of the Lord. Please understand that. And with your sinful heart, there are tragic consequences. There are fearful consequences, because what does the Bible say about sin? What is the harvest of sin? The Bible says sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. And what does that death entail? By that death, it speaks of your life being in bondage to sin. In other words, you can't break free from the grip, the bondage, the tyranny of sin yourself. My, your will is in bondage to sin. Your whole being is under the control and the dominion of sin. That's what that death means. But that death also means being separated from God in this life because of your sin. It means your life is void of God. Your life is as empty of God. And then finally and ultimately, this death, it speaks of eternal punishment in hell after this life because of your sin. You see, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, after the scene of time, there is the judgment bar of God. If you meet God in that judgment in your sin, the Bible warns you that you will be cast into the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And when it talks there about the worm that dieth not, that speaks of the conscience of man. In continual torment, eternal torment, in the lake of fire, the place that is described as the blackness of the darkness of hell forever and ever. Oh, dear friend, in our meeting tonight, all see have seen the awful end of your sin. The awful end of your sinful heart, your sinful nature. Yes, in this text tonight, Christ warns you, warns us all about the moral condition of all mankind, that it is one of evil, one of sin,
one of iniquity that has a terrible harvest, that has terrible repercussions. But notice secondly tonight from our text, not only the moral condition of all mankind, but notice secondly a special relationship for mankind. Look again at verse 13 of Luke chapter 11. It says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Notice those words there at the end of that verse. Your heavenly Father. You think about the context here of the chapter. With the exception of Judas Iscariot the traitor, the God of heaven was now the loving heavenly Father of all the disciples. And with the words of verse 2, each one could address God as our Father, which art in heaven. They could look up to God in prayer and know that God was their loving heavenly Father. It's important to note that special relationship was not always their portion. It wasn't always their portion. You see, due to the sinful condition of their heart, they were once in the devil's kingdom. They were once in the devil's crowd. There was a time when the devil was their spiritual father. You remember the words of Christ to a group of unconverted Jews in his day. What did he say to them? He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." That was how it was once with these disciples in their natural state as lost sinners before God. They were in the devil's kingdom. They were in the devil's side and the devil's crowd. And the devil was their spiritual father. But now here in our text in Luke chapter 11 verse 13, you'll see how Christ says that God, their creator, God, their maker, the God of heaven and earth, is now their heavenly father. For he speaks of God as being your heavenly father. And that leads us to ask the question, how did this change come about? How did they come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and God's light? How did they escape the dominion of Satan and know God as their heavenly Father? How did that change come about? You see, there was a day when God in grace spoke to their hearts about their personal need of salvation. And the result of God's gracious dealings with them was this. They repented of their sins. And by faith they put their trust in Christ. They trusted in Christ and in His sacrifice alone for their salvation. And what was the result? The result of all this was they were adopted into God's family. They now became a child of God, or the children of God, so to speak. You turn in your Bible over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse number 12, and you'll see here what we're getting at as John speaks here of how a person is made a child of God. Brought out of Satan's kingdom. Out of the servitude of the devil into the kingdom of God. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 1. He says, "But as many as received Him," when he talks about Him there, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "To them give He power." That word power means the right or the authority. If you like the title, so to speak, to become the sons of God. How? Who is it to? Notice it. "Even to them that believe on His name." There was a time in the heart's experience of these disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Nathaniel, and so on, the rest of them, when they realized their need as a sinner. God was dealing with their hearts in grace. When they repented of their sin and became by faith to Christ, they trusted Christ as their Savior, resting upon the blood sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for their salvation. The day they trusted Christ, they were brought out of Satan's kingdom. They were made a child of God. They were made a child of the King. What does the Shorter Catechism say about adoption? It says adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that is how it was with these disciples. Dear friend, tonight in our meeting, let me say this to you. This special relationship of God being your heavenly Father, it can be your portion tonight as well. As you sit in this gospel meeting here in Market Hill Free Presbyterian Church. For dear friend, if you repent of your sins, and if you turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and rest upon His sacrifice alone for your salvation, you shall be saved. You shall be brought into the family and fold of God. Dear friend, if you put your trust in Christ and in the blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary for the pardoning of all of your sins, then you'll be delivered from the broad road that's taking you to hell. You'll be rescued by God's grace from the devil's crowd. And you'll be adopted into the family and fold of God, and you'll have a right to all the privileges, all the blessings of God's family and God's kingdom and God's people. What does the Bible say? It says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Dear friend, in our meeting tonight, man, woman, boy or girl, young person not saved, understand this, that faith in Christ is your Savior. It's the key that opens up the door for you into God's family, into God's kingdom. Faith in Christ is the key that will open up the door for you to be a member of God's family and God's kingdom on earth and in heaven. But oh, let me make it very clear. Let me make it abundantly clear that it is the only key. Only through faith in Christ can you be brought out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. For what does the Bible say of Christ? "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Yes, Christ here highlights the moral condition of all mankind. He highlights a special relationship for mankind. But notice finally tonight here from our text in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13, that Christ highlights a blessed gift for mankind. Look again at what He says in this great verse. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Notice the mention there of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Let me say tonight that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to all His children whom He saves by His grace. You see, the heart of every child of God is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 9, where he says these words, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Holy Spirit is not dwelling in the heart, then that person is not a child of God. But for every child of God who is saved by the grace of God, there is the gift of God the Holy Spirit to their hearts. Their hearts are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You see, when a person is saved by God's grace, the Holy Spirit dwells in their heart, as we were singing earlier on about the Comforter that abides with the child of God. Yes, such are born again of God the Holy Spirit. That's what Nicodemus was talking about when he spoke to that religious man, Nicodemus, in the darkness of the night. When he said to him, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He was talking there about the new birth experience. The heart of the child of God being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person, that man, that woman, that young person whom God saves? What is the work of the Spirit in their lives? Well, if you turn in your Bible, please, over to Romans chapter number 8. You'll see something there outlined by the Apostle Paul of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those whom God saves. You'll see there from Romans chapter 8 that such are given grace. Grace to overcome sin. Grace to live for God's glory. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He's speaking there of grace to overcome sin. Go over to verse 26 of the same chapter. Notice what he says there. "Likewise the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "also help of our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That speaks of the Holy Spirit helping us in prayer, but you can apply that to every part of the life of the Christian. The Holy Spirit enables the believer to live for God's honor and God's glory. He gives grace to overcome sin. He gives grace to live for the glory of God. Also, such can know God's guidance, God's direction in their life. And can I say this? When the Holy Spirit directs a person, it is always in agreement with the Word of God. It's never in a pathway that is the opposite to what the Bible teaches. Look at verse number 14 there of Romans chapter 8. Notice what is said. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is the blessing of God to His children who are in His family. You'll notice something else here about those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they are delivered from the fear of sin's condemnation in hell. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Look at verse 15. Paul says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father." Those who are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, they are delivered from the fear of sin's condemnation in hell. There's no condemnation to them for their sin anymore. You'll notice also there that such have the witness in their heart that they're now a child of God. Look at verse 16. Paul says there, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Holy Spirit bears witness along with the Spirit, the soul of the child of God. You'll see also there that such have the great assurance of heaven's glory, a home in heaven, of being saved from hell. Look at verse 17 there of Romans chapter 8. He says, "And if children," he's speaking here of the child of God, "then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." What are they an heir of? Look at what he goes on to say. "If so be that we suffer with them, that we may be also," notice it, "glorified together." That mention there of glory speaks of heaven, life eternal. The person whose heart is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Also such can look forward to the glorious resurrection of their body, even unto eternal life at the coming again of Christ. Notice how again Paul speaks of that. In verse 23 there of Romans chapter 8. He says, "And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within us," notice it, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Speaking there of the resurrection of the body of the believer unto perfection and eternal glory and immortality in heaven when the Lord's come back again in power and in great glory. You'll notice something else there for those whose heart is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can never be lost. They can never be lost in hell. They can never be severed from Christ. Go down to the very end of Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 38 and verses 39. Look at what Paul says there. For he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul there is speaking about the portion of the child of God, the person whose heart is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He says, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, dear people, tonight this is something of the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the life of every child of God. This is what Christ Himself was referring to in the Gospel of John when He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. This is what He was referring to when he spake to the woman at the well and said, But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Life that never ends. Life that never dies or decays. Oh friend, in our meeting tonight, let me ask, are you longing tonight in your heart for this new life in Christ? Are you longing to have the chains of sin broken in your life? Are you longing for grace to live for God, to live for God's glory? Are you longing to be saved from a lost eternity in hell and to be sure of heaven? Are you longing for peace in your heart between you and God? Are you longing for the joy of your sins forgiven? Are you longing for the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life that you're now the child of God? Then, friend, I urge you tonight to call upon the Lord for salvation and call upon the Lord to save you. I urge you tonight to trust in Christ. And trust in Christ's redeeming blood shed upon the cross of Calvary for the pardoning of all your sin, because the Bible says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You think of our text tonight there in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. It says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If you are to know the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God in your life, if you are to become a child of God and call Abba, Father, to God in heaven, if you are to know the dominion of sin broken in your life, then friend, you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You must seek the Lord. You must call upon Him. The Bible says, Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Oh, may you do so tonight. And then you'll be able to testify. You'll be able to say with the hymn writer, What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We're going to close our